Coastin Baptist Church. It is a joy to be able to be with you this morning. Grateful to be able to be up here and to bring you God's word this morning. Since we are in football season, I will use this analogy. I guess I'm the third string quarterback this morning. I am not Nate Aiken, as he announced. Nate is under the weather, and so I was called upon, but hopefully I do better than most third string quarterbacks. So, as was read earlier, we're going to be in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. It's my hope this morning that as we travel through these verses in this passage within chapter 1, that as we begin the week that leads up to Christmas, that we keep our focus on what the season is about. The title for my sermon today is, Why is this a season of expectation? Why is this a season of expectation? I have four children ranging from ages 11 to 21 in January. And so Christmas time is always a fun time for families as they gather together, as they buy gifts, as they wrap gifts. And of course, on Christmas morning, as we do family activities together, as we get to enjoy the smiles on our children's faces, hopefully not too many frowns with the things that they get. And we get to enjoy the exciting time of being able to give and to enjoy the time that we have as families. But one thing that I hope that you will do and that I will do as we enjoy and celebrate this Christmas season is that we will not lose focus on the person that is at the heart of it. And that person is, of course, Jesus Christ. I'm sure this is a passage familiar to all of you. I'm sure we've even read it at Christmas year after year. But this morning, I want to walk through it and help it and allow it to remind us of the glory that God portrays in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so again, why is this a season of expectation? Before I begin, let me pray for us one more time and ask for God's help as we study his word together. Almighty God in heaven, I first and foremost thank you that we gather here because of what you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ. That we gather here with hope and with assurance because of what is proclaimed in your word, that we serve a risen Savior who came to this earth, took on human flesh to be the final sacrifice for sin, that he might appease your wrath against us and we, your children, might be saved. And so, Lord, we ask that you would be honored and be blessed as we, in all that we've done so far, and now as we teach your word. And that through the teaching of your word, that for those of us who are believers, we would be edified and challenged in our faith. We would be strengthened in our relationship with you, Lord Jesus. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who is not a believer in Christ, then we pray that they would hear the gospel clearly proclaimed. And that by your kind mercy and grace that you would save them today. Father, I use the word rightly. I beg for your help, Lord. I beg for your help to use me as your instrument, to speak through me the word of your truth, and that the truth that we hear, Lord God, would be used to make us more like Christ. Father, be honored and be glorified and be praised as we study your word together. We ask these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. As we begin our traveling here through verses 26 through 38, a bit of introduction I think is important. Mary, as we see here, is the main character in our passage this morning. Now, of course, we know that God has been working this out before time began to bring forth a Savior, and now he is doing this here in Luke chapter 1. But the story of God's redemption for us does not begin with Mary. It actually begins in the garden with Eve and with Adam. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, this is what God says to Adam and Eve, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, capital S. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Of course, God here is talking to Satan, bringing upon him a curse that would lead to his ultimate demise. And so rather than leave Adam and Eve dead in their trespasses and sins, God pursues them and speaks to them here in Genesis 3, the first words of the gospel. Adam and Eve, a son will come through you, a seed will come. At just the right time, a male son will be born, that son being Jesus Christ the Savior, who would wound and defeat Satan forever and put to death the sins of my people. And so from this point forward in Genesis chapter 3, all the way up to Luke chapter 1, God is working out his perfect plan to bring about the redemption of his people. He is proclaiming that a Savior would come who will conquer Satan, sin, death, hell, and appease the very wrath of God. The Old Testament is filled with a sacrificial system that was always meant to be temporary. Those cows, those goats never completely appeased God's wrath or cleansed us of our sins forever. And so an ultimate sacrifice was meant to come, and of course we know that person to be Jesus Christ. 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, Isaiah himself prophesies about the coming of this child, this seed, this Savior that God has promised. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says this, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Here the prophet Isaiah is telling the people to be on the lookout. Some clues have been given. The biggest clue of all is that this Savior, this man, Emmanuel, God with us, would be born of a virgin. And of course, we'll talk about the amazing act that is as we go through our passage this morning. And of course, Isaiah is not the only prophet who proclaimed the coming of Christ. There are hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that Christ himself fulfilled that really the people of Israel had no reason not to be on the lookout for this Savior. The prophecies told them that Bethlehem would be the place, that they should look for a virgin to bear a child who would be Emmanuel, God with us. I'm not the smartest of men, but I would imagine someone would be thinking, well, let's put someone in Bethlehem to be on the lookout. And his son and his son and his son and his son will remain in Bethlehem until this promised child arrives so we can celebrate the coming of our king. Yet that is not the case. And as we walk through our passage this morning, my point is to remind you that all of this is being done for the glory of God. He is making much of himself by redeeming us and sending forth his son to be the Savior of the world. And so again, this is a season of expectation for you and I, not because we are waiting for Christ to come the first time. He has already come and accomplished the work of salvation on the cross and through the grave. No, you and I as believers, this is a season of expectation because we are waiting for Christ to come again. We are waiting for the sky to tear open and for Christ to return in triumphant victory and establish his kingdom forever, that you and I will reside with him for all eternity. So even as we celebrate and look back to the birth of Christ, we celebrate and we look forward to the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But as we talk about this passage specifically, this is the first thing I want us to realize. Number one, God wants to use his people for his glory, verses 26 through 30. God wants to use his people for his glory. Verses 26 through 30, I'm going to read them again, and you can follow along. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." In verse 26, we see something amazing happen. The angel comes to visit this girl named Mary. In fact, this is the same Gabriel that visited Elizabeth, or actually visited Zacharias in the temple, and proclaimed to him that his barren wife of old age, Elizabeth, would bring forth a son, and his name would be called John. And we know him today as John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, who proclaimed the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this angel Gabriel comes to Mary in the sixth month. The angel Gabriel was sent to God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. And so this is the city that Mary grew up in, this Nazareth. Besides the mention of it here in Luke, Nazareth is not mentioned in the Old Testament. There's no prophecy of the virgin who would carry forth this child would come from Nazareth. In fact, many historical documents coming from the historian Josephus don't even mention the name of this city. It sounds like an important city that we should know. In fact, Nazareth is not a town of hundreds of thousands or even thousands, but probably of only a few hundred. It's the kind of city that you and I would drive to get to something better. It's like the small town that we drive to get to the end of our vacation. In fact, Nathanael said this in John chapter 1, verse 46. And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." So whether it was because Nazareth is a small town, or it's because maybe Nazareth doesn't have a good reputation, it's not a popular destination. Yet this is the very city in which lived the woman that God had chosen from before time began to carry forth the child, Jesus Christ. Again, it shows us that God picks the lowly things of this world to do his work. It once again reminds us of the very verses that Paul talked about in Corinthians, that God chooses the lowly things of this world to confound the people of this world. Because if you and I were writing this story, where would Christ be born? In a palace somewhere. Because he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. The cave or stable where the animals graze is not the appropriate place for the Savior to be born. No publisher would give you the thumbs up to write that story or bring that to print, because that's not the way that our world thinks about things. But yet if we look at the entirety of the Bible over and over again, God chooses the lowly to do the impossible. And it's not because of anything that they are, it's because of who God himself is. We can look back through history in the Old Testament, we can see over and over again that God has chosen the least of these to do the greatest works that he has accomplished. The one that comes to mind first is Moses, a man who had some kind of speech impediment or some kind of inability to speak in front of crowds. This is the man that God chose to come to Pharaoh and proclaim that he should let God's people go. And yet we could continue from there all throughout the Old Testament, see that God himself chooses what is small in our eyes to accomplish what is impossible in our eyes as well. In fact, the Lord himself, when he was here, who did he congregate with? The tax collector, boo, right? The worst of the worst, the adulterer, and so forth and so on. No one would think that this man who proclaims himself God would have anything to do with people like this. Yet these people and the sins that they are a part of and that we're all a part of is the very reason why Christ came in the first place. In order to defeat sin for the glory of God and save God's people for his glory. So the angel Gabriel comes to Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph. Who is Joseph? Joseph was young, probably a late teenager, early 20s kind of guy, just starting out life. We know that he was a carpenter, that he built houses, he built things with his hands. This is not the kind of person that you and I would choose to be the earthly father of Jesus, the King of Kings, but this is who God chooses. Again, he is more than likely poor. Most who came from Nazareth were. But he is from the kingly line of David. We know this because when the census is called, where does Joseph have to go? Back to Bethlehem. Because his lineage is of the King of David. And so he is betrothed to Mary. That means he's going to marry her one day. He has committed himself to her. And eventually he is going to be the earthly father who raises Jesus. All this for a guy who's probably old enough that he just graduated high school if he was here with us today. God brought them together, Mary and Joseph, in his providence. And of course their families approved and that they were betrothed to each other. Mary is probably in her teenage years as well, if not early 20s maybe. Again, not prepared probably for what God is calling her to do, and yet this is what God's plan is. To be factual, Mary is most likely illiterate. Very few women in that day were formally educated. Her connection to God would be this: remembering scripture she has been taught, singing to God the songs that have been passed down to her, and of course, spending time with the Lord in prayer. Please remember, the New Testament, the Bible that we have today, was not yet put together for Mary or for Joseph. So her trust in God, her belief in a Savior who is coming, is being passed down to her by those in authority over her. First and foremost, her father, who taught her the things of God, just like Moses commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 6. That we as parents, as those of little ones coming behind us, we are to pass down the very things of God. We are to teach them about who God is. We are to show them what Christ has done. And hopefully in God's kindness and mercy, he will save them. And so this is the faith that Mary clings to. This is the hope that Mary clings to. And I'm sure she's even heard of this Savior who is to come. She's probably heard of some of the prophecies that have been proclaimed. And so I give you all of that detail about Mary and Joseph because I want you to understand that this is not because of Mary and Joseph that this is happening. It is because God is accomplishing his sovereign purposes. And he is using Mary and Joseph for his own glory. And so a little bit of background there on Mary and Joseph and the city from which they came. Verse 28, the angel finally speaks, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Mary is told by the angel Gabriel that she has been chosen by God. And it's not as if God looked over the earth in that particular day and said, let me find one who I can put my favor upon. No, Mary was chosen before the foundations of the earth. Mary was chosen just like the entire plan that God is fulfilling now was put into place even before time began because our God is sovereign. He is not piecemealing this. He is not figuring the next detail out on the fly. No, this has been the plan all along. The word favor here actually means grace, undeserved favor, and unmerited love. And it's a beautiful picture of the reality that God chooses you and I to be his children. The Bible tells us very clearly that not all who call on the name of the Lord will be his. He chooses those whom he will save. It is his sovereign will to bring about the salvation of his people. It is an undeserved favor that he has placed upon you if you are today his child. It is an unmerited love that you enjoy if today you are his child. The grace that he lavishes upon you, the mercy he extends to you, the love that he cares with you for, is not dependent upon what you do. And thank the Lord for that. Our salvation does not hang by a thread. There is no dwindling in the hand of God. Our salvation is secure, Paul says. There is nothing that can separate us from God's love. And so this is the kind of favor that the angel Gabriel has bestowed, or that God has bestowed upon Mary, that the angel Gabriel is proclaiming to her in verse 29, but she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Of course, you would be confused. I would be confused if the angel Gabriel came to me. I'm doing my work in the field as Mary more than likely was, whatever it may have been, planting seed, working some animals, whatever it was, and suddenly an angel shows up. I think we'd all be disoriented just a tiny bit. And so the angel Gabriel gives her more direction in verse 30. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. I'm not going to try for us to imagine what it must have been like, but those words must have immediately brought comfort to Mary. This is something God is doing. She's not hallucinating. She is not having a bad day. It's not anything evil that's taking place that she has to worry about. No, immediately you have found favor with God. And I know these verses, there's not much here that we have to unwind or unpack. It's pretty clear what's happening here. But I took the time to do it because I want to emphasize that God's work is for his glory. And just like he used Mary in this way, he desires to use us as children for his glory. He desires to use us to build up his church. He desires to use us to proclaim the gospel, that in his kind mercy and grace, others might be saved. He desires to use us, if you're a parent, to raise up children who hopefully one day he will save and make his very own. If you are a child of God today, he desires to use you as well. You are highly favored because he has saved you and redeemed you and made you his very own. Number two, God wants to save his people for his glory. Verses 31 through 33. Verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Now, Jesus was a common name. It's the same as the Hebrew Yeshua or Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. Very fitting. What a fitting name in the light of salvation history. So right away, the name of God proclaims the mission that he is on, what he has come to do. That he has come to save his people. Verse 32, he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So not only would you bring forth a child, but you would bring forth a special child, one who is both God and man, because only God can sit on his throne and reign forever and ever. Can you imagine Mary's mind right now as she's trying to take all of this in? And of course, this is what the Bible teaches us. John 1 tells us that this is the Word made flesh. Christ himself came in obedience to the Father, Philippians chapter 2, took on flesh so that he might humble himself to the point of death, even death on the cross, to save his people and defeat sin forever, just as God told them in Genesis chapter 3. And he says in verse 32, he will be called Son of the Most High. The Most High is a common designation of God in the Old Testament. The Hebrew is El Elyon, a common name for who God is, the Most High. Again, saying that this is not just an ordinary human being who's going to be used by God. No, this is God himself in flesh, come to save his people. In Semitic thought, a son was a carbon copy of his father. And the phrase son of was often used to refer to one who possessed his father's qualities. If you're a father of a son today, then you understand that thought. As fathers, we are meant to pass down to our children the things that we have learned, the truths that we have been taught from his very word. We are to teach them how to walk in this world in such a way that they may honor the Lord. I know when my 17-year-old son goes out to visit, to spend time with his friends or to go to the movies or whatever he may be doing, I expect him to act a certain way. I expect him to do things in a certain way. I expect him to live outside of my view in a certain way that first and foremost honors the Lord. In fact, I tell my children, if you are honoring the Lord, you are obeying mom and dad. You are honoring mom and dad. Why do I expect that? Because first, he's saved. The Lord has saved him. So thanks for the Lord. Thank to the Lord for that. And yet he knows the truth. He knows the word of God. He understands what it means to be like Christ, to live and to act and to speak in such a way that honors the Lord. And so this is who Jesus will be. Not just some man trying to be like God. No, he will be God in human flesh. And the importance of that is beyond anything that you and I could ever truly comprehend, in that being God and man, he would be the only final sacrifice that could do away with sin. That when the blood was spilt from this man, this Christ, this Savior, Jesus, when that human flesh was torn and the divine and the human body bled, that blood once for all covers over all sin. It appeases the wrath of God, meaning that you and I, as children of God, no longer stand before God in judgment, but that you and I stand before God as his children, whom he loves and holds near to himself. So his divine sonship qualified him to be the Messiah. He is the only one who could be the Messiah. Chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 say this: for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. There is only one child who has been born who qualifies in every way this verse has told us, and that is the child, Jesus Christ, the babe who was born in a manger, not born the way you and I would have done it, not raised the way you and I would have done it, but born according to God's perfect plan so that his glory would be revealed at the perfect time. And so these are the words that the angel Gabriel is proclaiming to Mary. And imagine as Mary is trying to take all of this in, we see the right response in verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? She's okay with, it seems that she's saying, I understand the plan. I understand what you're saying to me. I understand that this is going to be the God-man. This is going to be man and God in human flesh. But here's the deal. I'm a virgin. How will this be? Now, we talked about earlier that this same angel visited Zacharias while in the temple doing his priestly work. And when the angel Gabriel came to Zacharias and told him that his wife Elizabeth would bear a child in her old age, or told Zacharias that she would bear a child, what was Zacharias' response? Essentially, she's too old. She is past those years of bearing a child. In fact, we know that she was indeed barren. What's the difference between the two? Because we see two different reactions by the angel Gabriel here. Two different decisions by God himself in how to answer these two concerns. Well, we clearly can ascertain that when Zacharias brought up his concern, it was a concern of unbelief. In that moment, Zacharias was mute until John was born. And only opened his mouth in time to say, after his son was born, to say that his name would be John. Here, Mary is not responding in a response of unbelief. She's responding because she doesn't understand. And so she simply asks, how can this be since I am a virgin? And so this is number three. God wants to show us his power for his glory. God wants to show us his power for his glory. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Here, as Gabriel is talking, Mary assumes that she will in some way conceive before her and Joseph consummate their marriage, because Joseph cannot be the biological father of Jesus. The Savior to come has to be without sin. And we know from the scriptures that it is the seed of man that passes the sin nature down to the children that are to come. And so in some incredible way, some impossible way, God is going to conceive in Mary's womb so that this child who is born is without sin, is perfect in every way, is both man and God to accomplish the work of salvation. And so Gabriel explains this supernatural act that is going to take place in some way. In whatever way this happens, the Spirit of God will overshadow Mary and will in her womb bring to conception the God-man, Jesus Christ. Beyond that, Gabriel is not specific, but the Holy Spirit will be the one who produces a holy offspring in Mary's womb. And this is important, as I said earlier, because the deity and pre-existence of the Son of God required this incredible, impossible, miraculous conception. This virgin birth resulted in Jesus assuming a human nature without giving up his divinity. It would be impossible any other way. And so the angel continues in verse 36, and behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. So to kind of help Mary, to soothe her, and maybe her confusion and uncertainty, again, not unbelief, but said, I've done the impossible with your cousin Elizabeth. She bears a child in her old age. Mary did not request a sign, yet God gave her one. Gabriel tells her of the pregnancy that Elizabeth is herself enduring at that moment. Gabriel also reassures Mary with one of the greatest statements of God's power that God recorded in the Bible. Verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. And again, if we look throughout the scriptures, nothing is impossible for God. He is the one who has created everything. He holds together all of creation by his will. There is nothing inside creation in which he cannot do. There is nothing outside of creation in which he cannot do. In fact, creation itself is here today because he spoke it into existence. You and I are here today because God in our mother's wombs knit us together and allowed us to be born. Nothing is impossible for God. Now, we have to be careful not to take this verse too far. I like basketball. I like watching basketball. I like it when guys dunk. I would love to be able to dunk a basketball. But as you look at me, I'm probably not going to be able to do that. I can run as hard at that goal as I want. I can jump as hard as I can. But unless God lifts me up on wings of angels, that ball is not going to be dunked in the basketball. Does that mean that God can't do the impossible? No, that's taking it too far. Everything that God has planned since before time began is impossible to you and I, yet he's done it. When you ask an unbeliever, who put that tree there? Who put the clouds in the sky? Who allows the wind to blow across your face? Who put the sun at just the right spot? Who put the earth at just the right spot? It tilted at just the right degrees so life can exist on this spinning ball. All of that seems impossible for them. But for God, it's not. He spoke it into existence. And for what he's doing here in the Virgin Mary, this is not impossible for him. He creates life. He knits it together in our mother's wombs. He brought us forth in the life that we have now. And as much as God can take an elderly woman like Elizabeth and give her a child who would be the forerunner of Christ, God can take a virgin like Mary and by the Holy Spirit conceive in her the capital S seed that Eve was told about who would come to bring about the salvation of his people. It is only possible because of the work of God. And so if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, it is not impossible for you to be saved. There's nothing you have to do. You don't have to get ready. You don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to do right for a couple months and then finally get saved. But understand this, you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And if you don't believe me, there's a simple test you can take. Look at the Ten Commandments. Have you kept them all? Have you never taken God's name in vain? And have you never stolen? Have you never dishonored your parents? We're all guilty of that. And even if we kept nine of them and just did one, broke one time, we would still stand in judgment before a holy God. And you would say, well, that's unfair. And in our eyes, it is. When my son sins against me, I don't kill him on the spot. He thinks I'm going to, but I don't. There's appropriate discipline given. Love is also given. Relationship is restored, and we carry on and persevere. But I am not God. If you sin against me, maybe I won't even know about it. But if you sin against God, he knows. And it's eternal punishment because you sinned against an eternal God, the only eternal God. So you don't need to get ready. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Christ from the dead, you will be saved. And so if God is stirring in you this truth that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, then right now where you're seated, you don't need to do anything special. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised Christ from the dead, and you will be saved this very moment. And this Christmas season will mean so much more to you than it ever has before. But I will say this, if that is what God is doing in your heart right now, and you do confess Jesus the Lord and believe in your heart and are saved this very moment, please come and tell us so that we may celebrate what God has done with you. Number four, and finally, verse 38, God wants us to trust him for his glory. And here is Mary's response. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Please do not forget, this is a teenager, more than likely. Maybe early 20s, doesn't know much, hasn't experienced life very much, just knows what she's been taught and what she's experienced there in her day-to-day life. And yet, her response is amazing. And here in verse 38, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word." Even though Gabriel's announcement was good news, it was also bad news as well. Because Mary was now going to be pregnant with the Holy Child. But in the world's eyes, they were going to condemn her, more than likely, and think wrongly of her. The biblical punishment for adultery was death. And I'm sure that's what many thought after she came back home after visiting Elizabeth, when she was probably clearly pregnant. In fact, we know this because of Joseph himself realizing this. And of course, in God's kind mercy, the angel Gabriel came to Joseph and said, "That is God's child. That is the Savior, Jesus Christ." And so God in his kind mercy reassured Joseph that he is the one doing this. She is not in sin. And so together they faced a world that would judge them, that would look down upon them. And yet, I'm sure she's thinking of this in her mind, and she simply says, "Let it be to me according to your word." You and I as believers have never been asked anything like this, to this degree. There's only one virgin. There's only one immaculate conception. There's only one Savior who has come. Yet God wants us to trust him just like this. Because even though we're Christians, even though we're saved, let's admit that there are times when we struggle to truly trust God is going to do what's good for us. You and I like to see the details and everything. My wife is like that. She gets mad at me because I'm not like that. If we're in a pinch financially, if things are tight, if something, she wants to know, man, how are we going to figure this out? How are we going to do this? How are we going to get this accomplished? And she hates it because when I respond and say, "God will provide," she believes that. That's not what she wants to hear in that moment. But it's the truth. My life, I could tell you stories upon stories. And I'm sure you could as well if we look back and we think about it hard enough, in which God has done what seemed like the impossible for you and I. And he does this because first he loves us. We are his children, so he cares for us. But he wants to reinforce to us, trust me. When I ask you to do something, trust me and do it. When I call you to something, step out in faith. Even though you don't know where the path leads, even though you don't know the details, even though you don't know the obstacles that stand in your way because they're there, trust me. The Christian life itself is a journey of trust. I believe it with all my heart. I'm trusting with all my heart. The day that I close my eyes here on earth, I will be in the presence of the Lord forever. How do I know that? Because that's what God has told me through his word. And I trust that with all my heart. And this is what God is asking us to do on a daily basis. Every day that we have life, God is asking us to trust him just like Mary did. To do in our eyes what seems impossible, but for God is nothing. And so my hope as we've gone through this story this morning, a familiar story for all of us, that we are reminded that God took simple people, Mary and Joseph, in a simple town which no one would stop and visit probably unless their family was there, to do something amazing and impossible in the eyes of the world. He brought forth Jesus Christ, truly man and truly God, to be the Savior of his people, to be nailed to a cross, to his blood to be spilled for the sins of the world, to lie in a tomb for 3 days and rise victorious. Not only that sin is defeated, but death is defeated as well. So that you and I, as brothers and sisters in Christ, can sit here today and rejoice that we are not waiting for a Savior to come. He has already come. We are waiting for the Savior who will reign forever. Let's pray.